Well, if you remember last Sunday, we began with some practical wisdom that was just kind of random and helpful, and I'm sure that's why all of you came back, so I thought I'd give you more wisdom from the gray hair here and all my experience. And I have some practical updates, just a practical word that you won't get anywhere else this morning, but the next time Valentine's Day falls on Sunday, don't go to the mall on Saturday, all right? I learned from experience yesterday, stay away from the mall the Saturday before Valentine's Day, and that's for free. I don't see anybody writing it down, but you just want to remember that. Stay away from the mall. Another bit of great wisdom that I have is sometimes all of us at one time or another, we feel maybe a little paranoid. We have a sense that, you know, somebody is maneuvering or somebody has an agenda or somebody may have some issue with us. And another bit of wisdom that you may want to write down is you're not paranoid if they're really out to get you. And I kind of live by that as a philosophy. If they're really out to get you, you're not paranoid. You know, there's a sense in which sometimes even as believers, we manifest kind of a paranoia. We don't need to be fearful and we don't need to be paralyzed. And sometimes that as a defining attitude can be not helpful and even harmful to us. But the truth is, we're on the outs with our culture, one way or another. And I can say, and I think I can prove historically and biblically, that it is always that way, has been always that way, and will always be that way. No matter what culture you want to choose, whether it's a recklessly immoral kind of barbarian culture, or whether it's kind of an upright, maybe church state kind of culture, maybe it's the kind of quasi-Judeo-Christian ethic culture that we've enjoyed in our nation for the last couple hundred years, whatever culture you want to choose, the biblical definition of the gospel, the true understanding of who Jesus Christ is and his claim of authority in our lives, if we live that way, if we embrace that truth, if we chase after those truths in our daily lives, we will always be on the outs. We'll always be marginalized. The culture will not embrace that message. And my question for you today is, how should we think about how we are viewed in our culture? How should we live in light of the implicit and inherent rejection that we experience chasing after Jesus in the midst of the culture that does not honor him as Christ and Lord? At all times in history, more or less, there's been skepticism, resistance, and unbelief to the radical message of the gospel. I'm not talking about just a moral do-goodism. I'm not talking about the idea of Jesus as a good teacher that has worthy principles that everyone can emulate. That's not the gospel. I'm talking about the radical message of the gospel that men and women are born sinful, rebellious, and depraved. And that there's not one aspect of our nature, of our being, that is not touched and tainted with that sinfulness. I'm talking about the radical message of the gospel that says that there's nothing, nothing that we could possibly do to remedy this guilty, hopeless situation. There is no good effort. There is no sincerity. There is no church ritual. There is nothing, no work that we can pursue, no effort that we can do on our own that will put us right with the holy God. That's how desperately lost and rebellious we are. In fact, the Bible teaches that we don't have any desire to even do that unless the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts and lives. The radical message of the gospel is marginalized if we indeed profess that God in his mercy sent his unique Son, who is also Lord of the universe, to rescue us. Everybody's happy with Jesus in a manger. Generally, people are happy with Jesus as a good teacher. And a lot of people will acknowledge even Jesus dying on the cross as some kind of martyr. But when you link with that the inherent part of the gospel message that Jesus is Lord, he is master, he is sovereign over every aspect of the universe, and even to the extent of the way the planets are aligned, but also he's Lord over the way you spend your money this week. And everything in between, you believe that and profess that, you'll be on the outs in our culture. That's part of the radical message of the gospel. And then the radical message of the gospel that we must respond in repentance and faith, acknowledging Jesus as both Savior, but also acknowledge him as the Lord that he is. This is the radical message of the gospel. And all of this truth grates on the ears of unbelievers. I'm not angry about that. Maybe I look angry, but I'm not angry about that. I'm just asserting it for what it is. It's the reality. And in various ways and on various levels, they may give place to the truth, or they may give a lip service to the truth, but at the end of the day, that truth is rejected because it is a radical, life-changing, cosmic-affecting truth that they don't want to deal with. And my question to you this morning is, how should we think about that? And how should we live in light of these truths? Well, Jesus experienced this. In fact, Jesus is the root of all of it. This is what Seth has just read for us this morning. It's because of Jesus that we experience this marginalization. And so in our text this morning, we find Jesus experiencing this same kind of marginalization that you and I experience to a different degree and a different level. But nevertheless, it's the prototype of the kind of rejection that we have to live with if we're going to chase after Jesus. And so we find it in our text. It's in Luke chapter 23. If you would turn there with me, the 23rd chapter of Luke's gospel. We're right in the middle of working our way through the gospel of Luke, and we've landed in the middle of what is called Passion Week, or sometimes called Holy Week. And I can't give you a lot of context. Most of you are aware of the events. Jesus has been teaching and preaching. He's landed in Jerusalem. He's acknowledged as Messiah, as the King of Israel, as it were, by many people, the deliverer that God promised he would send. But the religious establishment has resisted him. They are plotting against him. And there is a betrayal. There is an arrest. There's a denial by the leader of the disciples. And now we're in the middle of the trials. There are two phases of trials. There's a religious trial with the Jewish religious leaders called the Sanhedrin. And then they move, in our text this morning, it moves into the civic trial or the legal trial or the governmental trial. And it's with the Roman authorities. The religious leaders of the Jews had no authority of capital punishment. So their issues were primarily civic and civil and relational and religious. But the accusations that they originally tried to bring against Jesus are now morphed. They're spun into a political accusation. And that's what we're going to see in the text as we read. So follow along in Luke chapter 23. And remember, in the background, I want you to think about the fact that in the same way that Jesus is proven and demonstrated as marginalized, we experience the same marginalization in our lives and in our culture today. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then the whole company of them rose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation," the Greek, the idea of perverting the nation, "and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, even Galilee, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, that's Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate and Herod became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Those are unusual words, aren't they? "Nothing has been done worthy of death. I find no guilt in him. Therefore, I will punish him," verse 16, "and release him." There are additional details to this encounter in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. John fills out details that Luke doesn't record for us. But Luke is careful in wanting us to understand exactly what Jesus went through, and particularly when it comes to the Roman structure. because he was writing to a man named Theophilus in Rome. You could go back to Luke chapter 1 and see that. And as Luke was writing to Theophilus, as Theophilus was a Roman, likely a patrician, likely a wealthy and influential politician, he wants Theophilus, and the Holy Spirit through Luke's writing wants us to understand that every time Jesus, and then later on the gospel representatives, the apostles, every time they came up in a Roman court of law, there was always a finding that there was nothing really legitimately evil or guilty in the action of the person in view. And he's very careful at that. He wants us to understand that. Because Theophilus is asking this question. It's really a question all thoughtful people ought to ask. Why did Jesus end up on a cross? I mean, if Jesus was such a great teacher, if he did all of these good things, if he was a prophet and rabbi and healed people and raised people from the dead, how on earth did he end up on a cross? That's the answer that Luke is always answering for Theophilus. The Holy Spirit is also answering for us. And there are even implications of that in the text this morning. So here's what I want to do. This text is an unusual text to preach because there are things that happen in it, but it just almost is a connector text that moves the account forward. It moves the narrative forward. Jesus has been betrayed. He's been arrested. There was a denial of Jesus. But we're moving forward to where ultimately the verdict will be pronounced and he will be taken and crucified on the cross. And this is a narrative that moves us toward that. So it's not really easy to preach. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to show you some insights from some different levels at this text. I want us to look at the text from at least three different angles and gain some insights. And then I'm going to draw some implications out of that. So for example, first of all, I just want you to look at the story. I just want you to look at the drama that's here in the text and gain some insight from it. First of all, the implication of this, and Luke would not want us to miss this, is that God is still in control through these events. If you just isolate these verses and you look at it, it looks as though Jesus is at everyone's mercy. He's at Pilate's mercy. He's at Herod's mercy. He's mocked by Herod and his soldiers. He's at the mercy of the leaders and the mercy of the crowd. Jesus is completely out of control. It looks like God has lost control of the situation. But Luke has already written, and he would want us to remember, the Holy Spirit would want us to know that God is still in control. Jesus had said this would happen. Back in chapter 18, verse 32, Jesus said that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles. That was a stunning prophecy. Why would the Gentiles, the Romans, mess with a Jewish rabbi? Why would there be any basis for a Jewish preacher from Nazareth to be put under the authority and rule and to be put on trial by the Roman government? How on earth could that happen? And yet, God knew that it would happen. It would happen because of the acts of sinful men, but also because God was ordaining and working in it all, as we'll see before we're through. There's also tension that builds in this drama, and it holds some level of surprise for us. The religious charges that we saw in the previous chapter, that Jesus has blasphemed, that the other gospel writers record other charges, that they tried to bring witnesses even, and the witnesses couldn't agree together. All of these religious charges, they're now spun into political accusations. And Jesus is put on trial, but he's put on trial kind of outside the system because Jesus was not a Roman citizen. He was a citizen of Israel. He lived in Palestine. He had no Roman rights as a citizen. And so there's a sense in which the rules were being made up as they went along. But really, basically, what these accusations that come up before Pilate, they're political accusations. Look with me again at verse number 2. They began to accuse him, saying, and there are three accusations, probably a governing, an overriding accusation, and then two specifics. The first one is the primary accusation. We found this man misleading our nation, perverting our nation. Turning it upside down, as it were. We found this man misleading our nation, and here's how he's done it. He was forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. By the way, that's a flat-out lie. If you know the gospel record, you know that's the case. The flat-out lie. Jesus didn't forbid that. But then also, they say that Jesus says that he himself is Christ, a king. And then Jesus gives this unusual answer. Pilate is stunned by it, so he says, "You are the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers him in a way that is troubling to us because it's not as clear-cut as we want it to be. He says, "You have said so." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, look at Pilate's question. The Greek really does have that sense of, "You, the king of the Jews?" The "you" is moved to the first place in the sentence to emphasize it. "You are the king of the Jews?" The New Testament commentator Leon Morris writes this, What the Jews had said had prepared Pilate to meet a resistance fighter. But one glance at Jesus was enough to show the utter absurdity of such an idea, and it wrenched this incredulous question from Pilate's lips. You, the King of the Jews? But Jesus' answer is this non-answer that frustrates us, because we want him to be more cut and dried. And it's the same kind of thing he said to the Sanhedrin in the previous chapter. He says, you have said so. And there's a sense in which it's hard for us to understand it in English, and it's translated differently in most of our Bibles, because it is such a, I don't know if I want to use the word clumsy, but in Greek it's hard for us to really translate over. But it's a non-committal affirmation. It's kind of like saying, yes, but not the way you mean it. Yes, but not really to the question you're asking. And could I just time out for just a minute and give you another indication of the trustworthiness of Scripture? Because it's popular these days, in fact, it's the most popular accusation about the Bible, to say that the stories, particularly about Jesus as Messiah and Lord and dying for sins and then raising from the dead, all of those stories were created and manufactured by the church generations, decades after Jesus supposedly lived and did these things. The accusation is that what we know of the New Testament is basically a piece of propaganda, that it was created in order to build a case about this person, so-called God, deliverer, God-man called Jesus. Well, here's an unintentional refutation of that idea. Because if you were going to write propaganda asserting that a man was God, that a man was the king, that a man had presented himself as the king, in this circumstance, wouldn't you have him say, yes, indeed? You wouldn't have him give this difficult answer that we struggle with and we try to understand, why did Jesus answer this way? If you were writing propaganda, you would have Pilate say, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus would say, you bet I am. I'm the king of the Jews and you better kneel. But he's not that straightforward. And the reason he's not that straightforward is because what Pilate meant by the question was not what Jesus would have meant if he said yes, and yes alone. But there's an indication of the unintentional evidence of the trustworthiness of the text. But basically what Jesus is saying, yes, I am the king, but not in a way that they are accusing me and not in the way that you are asking. And so then he's sent to Herod Antipas, who was the puppet ruler over the northern regions and over Galilee. And Pilate, as we read this, the first thing we think is Pilate's just passing the buck. Galilee? You're from Galilee? I'll send you and let Herod deal with you. And there's part of it that indeed is there are aspects of that in it, but there's also a sense in which he's very likely wanting someone to share the blame. Pilate didn't know how this was all going to work out, but he didn't want it all on his head. And so he saw an opportunity to engage Herod in the process. So he sends Jesus to Herod, and you have this painful text to read where Herod had wanted to see, he had wanted to hear Jesus, and you see that he ends up with neither. Jesus won't say anything to him, and he doesn't perform any miracles, and Herod ends up with nothing. And look at the text, again, just to gain some insights from the drama, from the story. Look at verses 9 and 10. Just imagine this scene. Imagine the scene. Herod, who was half Jewish, who was supposed to be the legitimate ruler over the Jewish people in the northern part of Palestine. Jesus was from that region. And so here's Herod, who knew everything about the Old Testament scriptures. At least he knew enough that he knew enough to be the king over the Jews. He had a knowledge of it. And so here's Jesus. Imagine this scene, verse 9. So Herod questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. But look at the next verse. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. So here's Jesus bound before supposedly the king of the Jews, although he was only half Jewish and he was corrupt, bound before Herod, the king of the Jews, and he would not respond. And yet you've got all of the religious leaders, the sophisticated intellectuals surrounding him, and like a rabid pack of dogs, they're accusing him before Herod, trying to accomplish their agenda. It's a painful scene, but it gets even more painful. Because look at verse 11, Herod with his soldiers. It's not just that Herod allows his soldiers to do it, but Herod engages in this stunningly awkward and disgraceful demonstration where he gets down and he mocks Jesus for being a supposed king. And he has him dressed in splendid clothing, and they laugh and make fun of the king of the universe. painful. One of the things that's happening through all this drama, and the reason that we have these details, especially from Luke, is that Luke wants Theophilus and the Holy Spirit wants all of us to have an understanding that there's a sense of the acknowledgement in the moment of Jesus' innocence. Now that's important, and we'll see why it's important before we're through. But let me give you some insights from the text's history. First of all, in verse 12, there's this acknowledgement that Pilate and Herod were enemies, and then they became friends. We don't really know why all of that took place, but Luke wants Theophilus to be aware of that. But there's far more significant aspects to the history than just that, because there was history between Pilate and the Jews. There was history between Pilate and the Jews. Pilate was the prefect. He was the overseer on Rome's behalf of Jerusalem and that region. And as overseer, he basically, as prefect, had two jobs. First job, collect taxes. Second job, keep order. If he did those, he would be successful. And he seemed incapable of keeping order. There had been tension all along. By the way, another indication of the trustworthiness of Scripture. It has been fashionable for the last 2,000 years to mock the reality of Pilate, to say that he was just a construct of the church and that Josephus and the Jews came up with a name and that kind of thing. But in the late 20th century, in an excavation in Caesarea by the Sea, which was the home of the Roman governors in Palestine, they found an inscription that where Pilate dedicates a statue of Tiberius to the people. He dedicates to Tiberius a statue for the people of Caesarea. And there he was in history, right where the Bible said he was. And once again, archaeology catches up with the Bible. But in Jewish history, Pilate was not a pleasant person. He's referred to in the book of Luke a couple of times, and we know that that's also the case there. He's not a pleasant individual. Kent Hughes gives some references to how the Jewish historians referred to Pilate. He said early on in his administration over Jerusalem, Pilate had caused a riot by his cavalier disregard of Jewish sensibilities regarding idolatry. His predecessors had always ordered the Roman soldiers to remove the images of Caesar from their standards when they marched into Jerusalem, but Pilate refused, causing an ugly riot. And he only relented when the crowd prostrated themselves, baring their necks in a willingness to die rather than see the second commandment broken. On another occasion, Pilate raided the sacred Corban treasury of the temple, the treasury of money that was set aside to be used only for God's service. He robbed that treasury to pay for the building of an aqueduct. Those who objected were beaten by his officers. Then later, he provoked the Jews with another idolatry incident. Luke tells us in chapter 13 that there was a bloody experience where Pilate mixed the blood of the rebels into the temple. And then you find here, look at it, it says, or as I read from Kent Hughes, and another, ultimately he would lose his position when he ordered his cavalry to attack Samaritans who were assembled at Mount Gerizim. And that's how, after the time of Jesus, he lost his position. He couldn't keep order. And likely this drives his decision making here. But this is Pilate, a man of history, and his conflict with the Jews. But then you also have Herod. And I need to just give you a little bit of history on Herod. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who sought to kill Jesus as a baby. You've heard of Herod because he was the one who had an encounter with John the Baptist. Herod had fallen in love with his brother's wife. He had seduced her from his half-brother. And he lived with her. And John the Baptist preached about that immorality, confronted him about that immorality. And therefore, Herod threw him in prison. But the Bible tells us, this is fascinating, that Herod loved to hear John the Baptist preach. And he kept having him come and preach and teach. But he never repented. And then you know the story, the sordid account of that woman's daughter who dances provocatively before him. And he promises to give her up to half his kingdom. And what she asks him for is the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And he has to do so not to lose face. So he martyred John the Baptist. This is the Herod that now stands before Jesus. And he was fearful after he had murdered John the Baptist. When he heard rumors of Jesus, he was fearful that John the Baptist had raised from the dead. But now he has an opportunity to look him in the face. And he wants to see him do a miracle. He wants to hear his teaching. But Jesus stands before him silent. So that was the history. Herod versus Jesus. Pilate versus the Jews. That's in the insights from the text's history. But now let me give you some insights from the text theology. There are three things here that I think are important. and I want to apply them to our lives. The first is this. There is in this text, I think, surprising evidence of what we call common grace. And there's surprising evidence of common grace that exists right alongside pervasive depravity, which is exactly the same as we see in our lives today. Common grace and pervasive depravity coming together. Because what you have here with Pilate is you have Pilate over and over again declaring the innocence of Jesus. If Pilate were merely a completely pervasively depraved, completely, totally corrupt, sinful in everything that he did, cruel in every one of his rulings, if that described Pilate, then he would have immediately had Jesus crucified. Or if his only desire was just to torment and afflict the Sanhedrin and to frustrate their goal, then he would have immediately released Jesus. But what you find in the text, and you can read John 18, you find the same thing, is that Pilate struggles with this. There is something in this corrupt ruler who in no way submits himself to Jesus as king or lord or savior, but at the same time, there's something in his life, in his mind, in his heart, that causes him to struggle with it. We don't know if it's the warning that his wife gives. One of the other gospel writers tells us about that. We don't know if he just is stringing the Sanhedrin along, but he releases him even though he scourges him. He says that strange statement where he finds no guilt in him, and yet he still scourges him, but then he wants to release him. And ultimately we know, as you'll see next week, he doesn't release him, and he condemns him to die. But what you find is you have Pilate struggling with this, and what that demonstrates is it demonstrates the reality of common grace that exists right beside ultimate depravity. And if we don't understand this, we'll be greatly confused about living in this broken world. Common grace is simply this. Common grace is the residual element of the image of God that still exists in all people. Everyone you meet still has the image of God within them. Everyone you meet has that image of God tainted and perverted and twisted, but it's still there. And yet everyone you meet also, even though they still carry the image of God, they still are, according to theology, according to what the Bible teaches, they are pervasively depraved. And what we mean by that is there's not a part of their being that's not touched with sinfulness. By the way, that's the same as your flesh. Your flesh is still depraved. Even though your soul is saved, you still struggle with your sinful flesh. And what this means is this. It's important for us to understand this balance, because you come up against this encounter with Pilate, and you see Pilate attempting to make a just decision and holding on to the innocence of Jesus, which is a demonstration of common grace. It's a demonstration of a sense of justice. It's as though you're waiting for Pilate to cry out, "What's wrong with you people? There's nothing wrong with this guy." And would he have done that? It was already in his heart, evidently. It would be a demonstration of the common grace that exists in all creation and in our culture. But at the same time, he is not inherently upright. He is still tainted with sinfulness. And in this case, it leads him to a desperately sinful and wrong choice. Now, the reason I belabor this point is because theologically, as followers of Jesus, we need to understand this about our culture. You see, you'll have some people they refuse to make any judgment. They follow Jesus, but they act as though that everything in the culture is probably neutral, is fine. And they deny this idea of pervasive depravity, that everything in culture is touched with sinfulness. But there are other people who they see all that depravity, and they neglect the fact that there is the image of God in all things. That there is the common grace that comes, that the common grace that is as diverse as the sunshine. That the people that don't bother coming to church this morning, they still enjoy the sunshine just like we do. They have families that they love being with. They're able to produce great art. They're able to be good employees. They're able to be productive in society. All of those things, where do they come from? They come from the common grace of God, which is in all people, even though it's tainted with sinfulness. And this nuance is hard for us to live in, but that tension, we've got to lean into the tension and understand that. It helps us understand what it means to live in a broken culture. It means that we can appreciate a work of art. We can appreciate a good movie. We can appreciate and engage in the economy of this culture because of common grace. even at the same time while we recognize that at the core of all of it, there's a pervasive taint of sin that runs through all of it. This is what we find hinted at with Pilate's response: common grace and pervasive depravity. And so let me just ask you an application question here. Just stop and ask the question, do you recognize both God's goodness and common grace, and at the same time you acknowledge pervasive depravity? Because if you don't hold those in tension, you're going to be confused living in this world. It's going to be a confusing world to live in as you chase after Jesus. Depravity and common grace. There's a second insight as far as the theology of the text goes, and that is the innocent sufferer, or the suffering of the innocent, and mainly the suffering of the innocent one. In verse 14, look back at verse 14 of Luke chapter 23. He says, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges. Nothing did I find. Again, the nothing in the Greek is moved to the beginning of the sentence. It's emphasized. Nothing did I find in this man. Jesus is innocent. And Pilate says it three times just in this text. And if you take the John text and add it to this, it's very likely he said it five times. Five times he said, this man is innocent. Now, why is it important for Luke to include this? Why is it important for us to understand it? Because Jesus did not die on the cross for his own guilt. The question is still being asked, the unasked question, the Theophilus, as he reads through Luke's gospel, he's saying, how did this man end up on the cross? And the question is, he ended up on the cross even though he was an innocent man. What do you do with a righteous man? Well, in this context, you put him on a cross. How can that be? And what we have in Luke is we have evidence, and it continues on in Acts, we have evidence that the most sophisticated legal system in the ancient world declared Jesus innocent, and yet he still died on the cross. And that causes us to have to deal with that issue. What does it mean for an innocent man to suffer? And then when you include the fact that he's called the Lamb of God, when you include the fact that Jesus himself said the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that are lost, and then you understand, as we're going to see even next week, hints and layers of substitution involved, you find that the innocent one suffers and dies on the cross for the guilty. I'm not suggesting you find it in these verses we're looking at, but it's implied as you look at the life of Jesus. The innocent one suffers. Jesus, who is completely innocent, suffers for the guilty. So let me ask just an application question this morning about this theological insight. I'm talking about, do you, personally, do you think about and do you worship in light of the wonder that Jesus, the innocent, suffered for you? With all of your sin, with your deepest, darkest secrets, with the sin that you chase after, with the sin that you would do if you could get away with it, you pile all of that up and you have the Holy Son of God look at your life and say, I'll die for you. I'll take your place. I'll be your substitute. How can you not worship? How can you not sing to the tops of your lungs? How can you not serve to the depth of your being? How can you not give in all generosity to the kingdom of God? How can you not make sure that you chase after with your family the things that last eternally when you realize that the eternal King of glory, who was infinitely perfect and innocent, came and took the place of a guilty, condemned criminal? You know what the New Testament says? Jesus himself says it in John chapter 3, that all of us are guilty. We're dead men walking. We're already condemned under the judgment of sin. And yet Jesus comes and he offers himself as an innocent sacrifice. How does that affect you? Have you thought of it recently? Does it affect the way you spend your money? Does it affect the way you invest your time? Does it affect you when you are faced with a temptation? Does it affect the way you treat your spouse, that an innocent one would suffer for you and you're called to love your spouse? Students, does it affect the way you obey your parents? Does it affect the way all of us respond to authority? Do we think about and worship in light of the wonder that Jesus, the innocent one, suffered for us? The third theological implication, or insight, I should say, from the text is God's overwhelming, astounding providence, and ultimately His sovereignty. Providence and sovereignty go together. You know, the leaders, all through this, they keep saying, he says He is the Christ. He says He is a king. And the truth is, there's a sense in which He was. They were speaking more than they knew. By the way, in verse 2, they talk about giving tribute to Caesar. You remember Caesar was a title. Similar to, as we said, Christ is a title. It's not Jesus' last name. Caesar was a title. It wasn't Julius Caesar's last name. His name was Julius, but he was called Caesar. It was his title. At least that's the way they were using it in their culture, as a title. And so there's a contrast here that indeed there's a sense in which Christ is a king. There's a sense in which He does indeed rule. And the irony is you've got God's divine providence and sovereignty in play. And at the moment, I guarantee you, as I said last week, if the news crews were there and the video cameras were showing, you would look and you would say, that man's life is spinning out of control. All he was a simple rabbi from Nazareth. And look, he's been accused by his own religious system. His followers have all deserted him. He's been mocked by his own king. And now he stands before the absolute power of the Roman government without a hope. That's what you would say. You would probably even report the Roman government proclaims that he's innocent, but they still won't let him go. But you know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that while every single person, and this may be new to some of you, it may be difficult, listen carefully to me, every single person involved in all of those maneuverings and all of those actions, every person was guilty, but God was still in control. And God's control does not excuse their guilt. But their guilt does not mean that God wasn't ordaining things for His purposes. And that's what the Bible teaches. Right after this, as the church is founded, this was the message of the apostles. This is how they understood it. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it," that is, by death. But do you see that in verse 23? Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? You say, well, it was Herod and it was Caesar and it was the people of Israel. And somebody else says, well, no, it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And the answer to that conundrum is yes, it is both. Let me show you another example, again from the early chapters of Acts. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." Now watch this. This is a prophecy they're going to talk about, back from David in the Psalms. He says, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." That had happened centuries. He had written that. David had written that centuries before Jesus. When it had come about, it had come about in Jerusalem. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." There they are. Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So who's responsible? Herod's responsible. Pontius Pilate's responsible. The Gentiles are responsible. The Jews are responsible. The Jewish leaders and the peoples through the leaders. But notice what it says. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Wait a minute. Who's responsible? The guilty people are responsible and guilty, but God is still in control. And this is the doctrine that we cling to. It's the doctrine that the early church accepted without the kind of resistance that you and I tend to give to it. Because they understood, they were all Jews in the early church, they understood the story of Joseph from back in the book of Genesis, where he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That God is so infinitely omniscient, He is so infinitely omnipotent, that He is able to ordain all things to His purposes and ends and not violate our free choices. And therefore, we're responsible for our choices, even though God has not lost control. Now, you know what message that brings to you? Here's what I want to ask you about that theological truth, which flows out of this passage. The question I want to ask for you is, do you trust and rest in the good providence of God? despite the apparent chaos around us? I think most of us would acknowledge that there's chaos around us. I find myself at my age and looking at my grandchildren, and I see the changes in our culture. I think it was a great loss for our nation yesterday that Justice Scalia died. And I find myself, I told Christy, I find myself that there are times when I feel fearful about the culture and the nation that my grandchildren are going to raise. And my granddaughters, the Republican conservative, quote unquote, candidates for president have acknowledged that my granddaughters should be drafted into combat. And I wonder what kind of culture we're ending up with. And it's enough sometimes to make me crawl in a hole or become a prepper, you know, buy a ranch and get off the grid, right? That kind of thing. And yet the truth is, my hope was never with Justice Scalia. My hope's not with the Supreme Court. It's sure not with the political system. Will somebody say amen? My hope is in the providence of God. And I have to remind myself that the comfort and the affluence and the joy and the freedom that I take for granted in this nation, it has not been the experience. It's not been the experience of other citizens that are not my color, first of all. But it's also not been the experience of believers all throughout history, in the history of the church. Many of them have suffered for their faith. Many of them have seen their families torn apart. Many of them have lived in constant, from their birth to their death, they've never known the culture giving any kind of kindness or acceptance to their faith. And we're struggling with the culture shift, which is significant and real, and which I'm not suggesting we don't care about. And I think as citizens, we ought to try to do something about it, as citizens. But as the church, we're committed to the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that's what we cling to, because ultimately our citizenship here is insignificant compared to our citizenship in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. And my point is this: the same providence and sovereignty that directed all things in that apparently hopeless situation for Jesus as he was unjustly led to the cross is the same providence and care that God promises to me as his child, no matter what the apparent chaos in my life. So that means no matter what happens in Washington or whatever happens in a doctor visit this week or everything in between, God is providentially working in my life to bring about his purposes. That's a theological truth insight that's derived out of this text from what we see happen to Jesus. And do you rest and trust in the good providence of God despite the apparent chaos maybe in your own life right now? Let me give you three implications. I'm going to have to hurry. Three implications. Some of you are frustrated. You haven't been able to write anything yet. All right, here we go. Three implications. First is this. Like Pilate, I'm going to give you one like Herod and one like the leaders. All right, like Pilate, some respond to the gospel, to Jesus. Some respond with indifference. Indifference. This is Pilate's attitude at the end of the day. Even though there are evidences of common grace and he struggles with the fact that Jesus is innocent, at the end of the day, Jesus doesn't really matter to him. He's willing to beat him, and ultimately what we're going to find next week is he's willing to send him to the cross. He's indifferent. There's this odd sense of detachment in Pilate's actions and his words. There's a sense that he's above all of these issues. Listen carefully. This is what he says. In essence, Pilate says this: Jesus is not guilty, but he's not to be believed, trusted, or followed. And how many people in your life treat Jesus the same way? Yeah, Jesus is, you know, like the 70s rock song, Jesus is just okay with me. You know? And fine, believe Jesus, that's great. We don't mind you go to church. Believe what you want. Believe what you want about the Bible. And it doesn't matter because we're indifferent to it. Everybody's got their thing. There's some people who are indifferent to the gospel. And you try to talk to them about the gospel. You try to talk to them about the wonder of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. The reality of sin and the reality of guilt and judgment and the reality of death. And they're just indifferent to it. Their attitude is, well, that works for you. That's fine. So they don't give you a hard time. Maybe they even treat you with some level of respect. But it doesn't affect the way they live. Never touches their heart. never touches their emotions, their actions, never touches their decisions, never touches their checkbook, never touches their time manager. They're indifferent to it. And some people are like Pilate that way. They just, well, Jesus is not guilty. He's okay. But I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to risk anything by believing in him. They're indifferent. You know someone like that? You have them in your heart right now? Can you see their face? Maybe they're a coworker, maybe they're a neighbor, maybe they're a family member. A lot of us have family members like this. I want to pray for them right now. The ones who hold Jesus in indifference. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Father, these faces, these names that are in the hearts and minds of your people, I pray right now. Father, I would pray at this moment, wherever they are right now, that you would work in their hearts and lives, that you would begin to awaken their spirits, that you would confront them with the inescapable truths of Jesus and the glories of the gospel. I pray that you do it in surprising ways. I pray that their indifference would turn to concern and to serious reflection. And I pray that you would do a work in their lives that only your Spirit can do. And Father, use us to accomplish it according to your will. In Jesus' glorious name we pray, amen. Some of your friends, like Pilate, are indifferent. But some of your friends, like Herod, they respond with mockery. That's the way Herod responded. It was a game to him. He was looking for a show. And he thought it was a joke. And he found opportunity to make fun, to mock. He treats Jesus like a curiosity. He mocks Jesus as king. Do you catch the irony of that? Jesus, who's the king of the universe, is made fun of. And that's what some people do with the gospel. They treat it as a joke. The idea that you would believe a 2,000-year-old book to guide your life by, they make fun of you about that. And they look for every opportunity, every time some so-called preacher messes up or there's some scandal, they love to throw that in your face. And they make fun of you for believing that God is the creator of the universe, that God ordains all things, that God is in control. And they'll mock you when a natural disaster happens and they'll say, what happened to your God there? They mock. All of us have people in our lives like that. And the more faithful we try to hold to God's truth, sometimes the angrier they get and they begin to mock us even more. Do you have people in your life like that? I want to pray for them today. I want you to hold them in your heart and in your mind right now. Get their faces there and let's pray together for them. Would you bow your heads? Father, we have friends, we have people in our lives that make fun of you. They make fun of Jesus. They make fun of the gospel. They make fun of us because of the things we've given our lives to. They think it's ridiculous that we gather at this place every Sunday, that we give our money to the ministries, that we devote our time to serve one another and to serve the world. They think these things are foolish. And Father, I pray that you would stop them up short today. Whatever they're doing today, I pray that you cause them, bring someone into their life, cause a circumstance to happen to where they have to stop and look at the glories of the gospel, look at the reality of their sin, and look at the seriousness of these things that last eternally. We'd ask you to do this for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, like Pilate, some people are indifferent. Like Herod, some people mock. But then they're the leaders. And the leaders, some people respond with just hatred. It's just absolute rank, bitter hatred. The quickest place you can see this these days is go to any news article about some kind of biblical or evangelical view of a cultural issue and read the comments section. It is the most stunning cultural exercise that I've ever had in my life to read the comments section where someone has staked a position about evangelical or biblical truth. It is abject, full-throated, bloodlust hatred of the gospel of Jesus. And I suspect that there are a few of you that have someone in your family or have someone at work or maybe someone in your neighborhood that has that attitude about the gospel. And I don't know why it happens. I don't know why they get to the place of such emotion of it, over it. But we want to pray for them today. Because you never know. God's grace reaches to the uttermost. So let's pray for them. Hold them in your heart and mind, those that hate the gospel. Maybe they hate you because of your relationship with Jesus. And let's pray for them right now. Would you bow your heads? Father, how could anyone hate the glorious good news of your love for us in Jesus? But some do. And some treat us with hatred the way they treated your son with hatred. The very leaders that should have welcomed Jesus with open arms drove him to the cross. Father, we pray right now for these that we are burdened for the names and the faces that we hold in our hearts and minds. I pray that you would do a work, Father, that you would break through their hatred, that you would help them to see the folly of that and the uselessness of that, and give them somehow, open their blind heart and mind to consider the glories of the goodness of the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I'm way over time, but I've got to give you this. How did Jesus respond? I know we've prayed and we've talked about this, but you know, Jesus' response, if you go to the text and say, okay, there's all this resistance, so I'm going to look at how Jesus responded, and Jesus responds both ways. He gives an answer, it's a somewhat veiled answer, but then with Herod, he doesn't say anything, so you're left with, what do you do? I'm going to broaden it out very quickly. I'm going to give you three levels, three things that Jesus does in the context. He did it in the garden. He did it as he talked with his disciples. He does it all the way through to the cross. The first thing Jesus does is he trusted the Father's will. He trusted the Father's will. He didn't, in his human nature, there was this backing away from it. And there's all the mystery of Jesus in his human and divine nature, so we have to be careful with our language. But he goes to the garden and he prays that the cup might pass for him, but he says, nevertheless, remember, not my will but your will. He basically trusts the Father's will. The second thing he does is he obeyed the Father's will. Because he was facing that terrible cup that he didn't want to drink, but he carries all the way through, and he goes to the cross. So he not only trusted the Father's will, he obeyed the Father's will. And then the third thing he does, and this is the one we leave out too often, because it seems like maybe it's legalistic or it's useless or what's the point of it, and we can't develop the theology of it this morning. But the third thing he did is he prayed the Father's will. He prayed. Jesus, the Son of God, felt the need to pray. He prayed the Father's will. And remember, he told the disciples, pray so that you don't enter into temptation. And what did they do? They slept instead of prayed. And what did they do? They fell into temptation, didn't they? So he trusted the Father's will. He prayed the Father's will. He obeyed the Father's will. So your takeaway today is trust, obey, and pray. Trust and obey is easy for most of us to remember. We grew up singing the song, a lot of us. Trust and obey. Trust, obey, and pray. Because there'll be resistance. We need to respond like Jesus. Let's pray together real quickly. Father, we've taken much time today, but these are important truths. We live in a culture that, though not like many, many, many others, nevertheless, is becoming increasingly resistant to the good news of the gospel. And we want to live wisely and well. We pray that you'll teach us and strengthen us. We thank you for Jesus. I thank you for Jesus' faithfulness, that he trusted the will of the Father, that he obeyed the will of the Father, and he left us this example of communion with the Father, praying with the Father. Father, we pray that you would give us the same commitments when we live in a broken world, which casts us aside, which marginalizes us because we chase after Jesus. We pray as a church that you'll teach us how to respond, and may we do so always with grace, always with love, with patience, in a way that pleases you. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.